Would you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 1? Here's a picture of the man of God. He's like, verse 3, a healthy tree. His roots suck up good nourishment from the stream that passes by. His fruit is always there every season, round, plump, juicy, and his leaves are fully developed, shining with health. That's a picture of the man of God. And you say, it's not how I feel, Andrew. It's more as if I've got Dutch elm disease. And if you want to compare my spiritual life to a tree, then the bark's decayed, the fruit's stunted and not worth eating, and the leaves are shriveled up. If you knew what I was like inside, you'd certainly dismiss me from any leadership post in the church and probably ask me for a counseling session with special prayer. Actually, it isn't just Christians who are ashamed of their inner lives. We live in a society without depth whose soul has withered. And the answer, say many, is meditation. And that means a turning to the East, to yoga, which Morton Kelsey describes in this way. The essential idea is that certain exercises of the body and ways of breathing restrain the spirit and mind so that one is freed from the world and comes to a still point within, which gives one some power over oneself. Or to Zen Buddhism, described here by Kelsey again. The basic technique, he says, involves meditation in the modified lotus position, along with concentration on a koan, or seemingly meaningless question, that in effect brings the person's conscious mind to a halt. Or to transcendental meditation, which has much the same effect, without having to learn the intricate techniques of yoga or Zen. How are we to react as Christians to these Eastern ways of taming the body and mind? Some Christians instantly react against them because of their Hindu or Buddhist origin. Other Christians say that it's easy to separate the religious base from the meditative technique, and that the technique, far from being harmful, is very helpful in their life. What are we to make of these conflicting assertions? It seems to me essential to realize that the Bible also speaks of meditation, but of a kind very different to yoga or Zen or TM. It's not interested in bringing the mind to a halt, but in setting the mind to work. Not in concentrating on something meaningless, but on those things that are most full of meaning. So if it's not on a mantra or a question, or for that matter, a constantly repeated prayer, what does the Bible tell us to meditate on? It introduces us to two types of meditation. First, meditation on the Word of God. This is the message of Psalm 1. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And the law here came to mean all of the Old Testament, and for us, the whole Bible. This is the type of meditation mentioned most frequently in Scripture. For instance, the one point where the word meditate is mentioned over and over again is Psalm 119. And that is a psalm where almost every single verse speaks of the law of God, the Bible. This is the prime sort of Christian meditation. But before we go on to how to meditate, let's ask what our aim is in meditating on the Word of God. There are two aims. First, to hear the voice of God. Meditation is not what I call pure study. It's not just covering a table at home with reference books and commentaries and atlases and battling away with some part of Scripture until you can say triumphantly, "I understand it." Meditation goes beyond that. When we meditate on Scripture, we become aware that this is not just the writing of Moses or Hosea or Luke. It is, verse 2, the law of the Lord. In meditation, I'm seeking to hear the voice of God speaking to me. But then does that mean that we can dispense with books? Richard Foster, in his influential book, Celebration of Discipline, separates books and meditation. I quote him, "The process that occurs in study should be distinguished from meditation. Meditation is devotional. Study is analytical. Meditation will relish a word. Study will explicate it." To be fair on him, he does modify these remarks in what follows. But he remains convinced that whereas disciplined thought is needed for study, it's quite a different part of our personalities that is needed for meditation, and that is our imagination. To quote him again, "Anyone who can tap the power of the imagination can learn to meditate." And that for him is biblical meditation. It's imagining your way into a Bible story. So he suggests, take a single event like the resurrection, or a parable, or a few verses, or even a single word, and allow it to take root in you. Seek to live the experience. Smell the sea. Hear the lap of water along the shore. See the crowd. Feel the sun on your head and the hunger in your stomach. Taste the salt in the air. Touch the hem of his garment. Now, you may or may not instinctively latch on to that idea, but we must ask, is that biblical meditation? And I think we have to answer no. It's seeking to imagine, to relive the situation. And that may be an interesting and even valuable exercise. I think it is. But it isn't hearing the voice of God. Well, how about a different approach? I happen to know someone who is famous for the workshops he leads on Bible meditation. Once, in a group that he led, he asked us to meditate for 10 minutes on this phrase from the Song of Solomon. "Your eyes are doves behind the veil." After the 10 minutes, we all mentioned what we'd got out of the verse. And he talked about the importance of gentleness. He'd got this, he said, from the fact that the dove is the only bird without gallstones. Therefore the dove has no anger. Therefore those eyes in the Song of Solomon were without any rancor. And again I ask, is that biblical meditation? And the answer must be most certainly not. It may be making a warm devotional point, But it involves twisting a verse totally out of context and making it say something the author never intended. No. Meditation and study must go constantly hand in hand. There will be careful and disciplined thought with the help of books if necessary. If we're not committed to that, it won't be the voice of God we hear, but a product of our own imagination. And yet, all the time as we study, we'll be asking ourselves, what is God saying through this to me? And unless we're asking that question, we simply aren't using the Bible properly. But there's a second aim. To obey the voice of God. That's what this psalm is concerned with. It's concerned with, verse 6, our way. Or verse 1, our walk. And these are both words in the Bible which mean the kind of life we live. The man who meditates on God's law is one whose life will be right. And that is why the man of God who loves and meditates on God's law is contrasted not with the ignorant or the lazy or the unlettered, but with, verses 4 and 5, the wicked. Meditation leads to a life that is pleasing to God. In my job, I spend an enormous amount of time reading and studying the Bible. I find this a source of constant intellectual stimulation, and I also often find it spiritually exciting. But that is not enough. The aim of all meditation must be a rejection of the way of the wicked and a following in the way that is right. And here is an important test for all those who spend much time with the Bible. There are some here who are as regular as clockwork in having a daily time of Bible study and prayer. Or you're doing koya, and this term you've been looking and re-looking at 2 Corinthians. Or you're a student in the College of Applied Theology. But are you any more obedient as a result of your study than you were before? Meditation means nothing, the Bible repeatedly states, unless it leads to our obeying the voice of God. All right, but how? How exactly do we set about meditating on the Word of God? Different people are helped in different ways, and these are just suggestions in case any of them may be helpful to you. Why not get a small notebook for your quiet time, your daily time of reading the Bible? And on the left-hand page, write down what the author is saying in the passage. On the right-hand page, write what you believe God is saying through the passage to you. And then rule a small column at the far side of the right-hand page. And once a week, perhaps on Sunday, go through that right-hand page to see if you've been obeying the voice of God. And if you have, put a tick in the far right-hand column. Then the true aim of meditation has been fulfilled. Or why not, from time to time, read a whole book of the Bible through? Last summer on holiday, I spent 24 hours in a monastery where monastic life dates back to the 4th century. There, apart from fainting in the middle of a 3-hour service, where one of the brothers said I'd been struck by the Spirit, while I put it down to the atmosphere of rather stale incense, there I read the whole of Luke's Gospel. I think it would have been better still if I'd then written down a synopsis of the Gospel as I understood it and of what God seemed to be saying through it to me. Or another suggestion is to take a psalm, to think about it, and then to pray it right into one's life. Psalm 73 is a favorite of mine, and you know why? One day I heard an excellent talk on the subject, and I took copious notes, but I didn't leave it at that, as I normally do. That night, I went home, knelt by my bed, and prayed my way through the psalm. It's never been the same for me since. But we must move on from meditation on the Word of God to meditation on the works of God. And for this, would you turn, please, to Psalm 77, on to page 516. Page 516, Psalm 77. Now, this is a very interesting psalm for our purposes, because the word meditate is mentioned four times, and twice in verses 3 to 10, it results in unhappiness. Why? The reason seems to be that the searching, the thinking, the looking is in the wrong place. The man is meditating on the wrong things. It begins well enough, verse 3, I think of God, but adds surprisingly, and I moan. Again, I meditate, but then my spirit faints. Why? Because the man is looking in on himself, and you can see that from verse 6. I commune with my heart in the night, I meditate and search my spirit. And the result for him is a deep unhappiness, a restless questioning. But then, as so often in the Psalms, he finds the remedy for his own distress. And he spells this out in verses 11 to 20, of which the key verse is number 12, verse 12. I will meditate on all thy work, and muse on thy mighty deeds. A different kind of meditation. But this time not a thinking about himself and the dilapidated state of his own relationship with God, but rather a meditation on the works of God. Now again, we need to ask, what are the aims of this type of meditation? And again, I want to mention two. First, to remember what God has done. So this section begins with verse 11. I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. Yea, I will remember thy wonders of old. You could almost say that remembering was the heart of Old Testament religion. The word remember comes over and over again. And what the Israelite remembered above everything was the exodus from Egypt. When, verse 16, the waters saw God and were afraid. When, verse 19, God's way was through the sea as the waters parted. When, verse 20, God led his people through with Moses and Aaron at their head. And why was this remembered? Because in it, verse 15, God redeemed his people. It's true that some psalms, Psalm 19, for example, or Psalm 104, do meditate on creation to understand the glory and wisdom of God. But more often, the Old Testament concentrates on what God did at the beginning of Israel's history. on his work of bringing deliverance and freedom. And for us Christians, that redeeming, delivering, freeing work of God is the cross. Week by week, month by month, we take the bread and the wine in obedience to Christ, who said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And it is for us constantly to mull over, to think again about, to remember what God has done for us. And the second aim of meditating on the works of God is to gain confidence from what God has done. You may say, what's the point of going back and back to the cross? Isn't it just living in the past? But the point is to gain encouragement and hope for the present. This man was, verse 2, in trouble. He says, verse 2 again, "My soul refuses to be comforted." But when he begins to meditate on God's great work, his work of deliverance, he comes to a very different conclusion, which he sums up in verse 13. "Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" And from the greatness of God's work in the past, he gains confidence for his present troubles. So the message of this psalm taken as a whole is not just don't look inward, look outward, but don't look inward, look back. Because that is a very important part of Christian meditation. But how? How can we train our minds on the cross and on our forgiveness? Again, some suggestions. I find it a help to have a painting of the cross in my bedroom. And whether the kind of picture of the crucifixion that strikes you is by Salvador Dali, or Grunwald, or Fra Angelico, to train your eyes on that and remember what Christ has done for you can be a great help in meditation. Or some people wear a cross. If I can preach to him in his absence, Michael Bourne is going to have to wear a cross. And I hope that every day as he puts it on, he will meditate, however briefly, on the work of God for him. Another way that helps me is to sing a song as part of my prayers. I've often used the simple chorus, "Alleluia, my Father, for giving us your Son." Or again, to meditate on and pray through a Bible passage about the cross. Isaiah 53, perhaps. Or Philippians 2, a passage which appears in our evening service biblical confession, and which I frequently used in prayer to meditate on the cross. Well, I wonder if you've ever sat down and written out the story of how you found forgiveness in Christ, and if so, whether perhaps on the anniversary of your conversion, if you know the date, you get it out and read it again. The great philosopher Pascal wrote his experiences on the night when he met with God in 1654, and at his death it was found stitched into his clothing. And for some, that would be a help, to carry about the story of your conversion always with you. Or one last suggestion. When I can't sleep at night, instead of counting the proverbial sheep, I often pray through the alphabet, with the result that people whose name begins with A should pray for me to have insomnia frequently, and people whose name begins with Z needn't bother, I'm asleep by then. But on some occasions, instead of praying through the alphabet, I give praise through the alphabet, thanking God first for some experience or relationship or possession or prospect I have that begins with A, and then one that begins with B, and so on. It's another way of meditating on the mighty deeds of God, on his works. Now, I imagine that an objection is forming in some people's minds. It's all very well to talk about meditating, Andrew, but I just haven't got the time. It's true that meditation cannot be done in a rush. It can't be done while you make yourself a cup of coffee and leaf through the morning's mail. But provided we give our whole attention to it, it doesn't necessarily need a vast amount of time. A few minutes at either end of the day, perhaps to meditate on the Word of God in the morning and the works of God at night. If those who give themselves to TM can take 20 minutes a day, so can we who are drawing close to the living God. But apart from a regular daily time, it's good to have occasional special times. How long for these? My advice would be, don't be too ambitious. As a student, I tried once or twice to take a whole day to meditate on God. I soon got bored. Why not start with those few minutes during the bringing round of the bread and the wine at the communion service? Don't look around and while away the time. Concentrate. Meditate. You say, I find my mind going blank. But that's because you're not concentrating on anything. Take out the hymn book and think long and hard about the words of, there is a green hill far away. Go back to the passage the sermon was preached on and pray through the thoughts there. Spend some time simply looking at this picture behind me and mulling over, thankfully, what Christ went through for you. Start with a few minutes like that, and it won't be long before you learn, you want more, and you'll be learning to meditate. Yes, it won't come overnight. But as you train yourself to think about the Word of God, to gather your thoughts and remember the works of God, so you will find a transformation taking place. Your roots will be drawing on true and satisfying nourishment. The diseased and scuffed bark will gradually be healed. The undersized fruit will start to swell. The leaves will uncurl and be and feel a fresh green. And your life, your spiritual life, will become like a healthy tree. I close with a story. When I was an undergraduate, two famous Christian leaders came to lead a mission. One was a brilliant philosopher, whose arguments couldn't be faulted, but whose words were dry as dust. Many people, like me, came to hear him once. Not many returned. The other also had a powerful intellect, but I don't really remember his words, which in any case were simple. What I do remember was an overpowering sense that this man was in touch with the living God. And he explained the secret of his life. He gave time regularly to meditation. two men, one mission. I know whom I would rather be like. Let's pray. Just a moment of silence when we can think through what God may have said to us tonight. Mull over that and respond in silence in our own way. Prayer for each one of us from Scripture itself. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.